Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you revealed yourself to us and that it is our gracious privilege to know you and to make you known to others. And so we pray that as we study tonight about the way the Scripture reveals you and the way you've revealed yourself to us in your Son, we pray that we might have an enlarged understanding of yourself. And we pray that as we seek to live, men might see that we know the living God. We ask that this might be done to honor and to glorify your name in the midst of a generation that is in the dark, that does not know you, and that desperately needs you. And so we pray that you would grant us this. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject tonight is knowing the living God. Last week we put our stress on knowing God. Tonight it is knowing the living God, and our stress is on the nature of the God who exists. Next week, we plan to deal with the triune God. Last Sunday after the morning service, I had some questions on the Trinity, and I'm sure that we all have problems on the triune God, particularly when we go to explain it to somebody. And so I will try to deal with the Trinity in a very simple way. What is God like? Well, here are some definitions. God is very kind and good and handsome too. God has given me and some people what we want. He is good. I think he has a white coat and black hair. These are the responses of 9-year-old children. God is the Father of Jesus. I like God because he puts ideas into my head when I'm in trouble with my sums. That's English child, by the way. He means doing math. God is kind because he helps people who are sick. I think God is a very nice man and is very kind to everyone. Even when you or I do something wrong, God will forgive us. He punishes people when they do something very bad. He invented schools. I think God is like us. He is very kind to animals. Now, these are some accounts of 9-year-old children, what kind of a God they believe in. The bumper sticker says, "My God is alive. Sorry about yours." And this reminds us that we are living in the age that has had theologians come out and say, "God is dead." Now, that is nothing new, by the way. Now, that goes back to a philosopher named Nietzsche. And Nietzsche, as he developed his philosophy, he began analyzing the society that he was in, and he began to realize that for most people, God was dead. And so he concluded God was dead. And in a book that he wrote, he has a portrayal of a madman running in the streets crying, "God is dead." And it's so terrible to him, the idea that God is dead, that the man goes mad. And Nietzsche himself ended up insane, perhaps trying to visualize what life really is without God. So the idea of somebody coming up and saying God is dead is, of course, a feature of our time, but nothing new. The Bible does not entertain the possibility that God is dead. The Bible does, of course, speak of the fool who says in his heart there is no God. But if you would have asked any of the biblical writers, do you think God is alive? It would have been to him a question like, do you think sugar is sweet? Of course God is alive. What else could he be if he is God? And of course you realize that the terminology, God is dead, is a nonsense statement. It is a contradiction in terms. You cannot have God is dead, because the very definition of God is eternal. So the idea, I think, that some of the theologians were trying to get across, that is, some of the so-called theologians who stressed God is dead, they were trying to shock people into thinking about whether or not God is alive. And some, of course, had given up the belief in a real God. Now, there are all kinds of popular views about God. For example, A French teacher was teaching her students, and she said, God is Mother Nature. Paul Little, in his book, says many of us have the idea that God is like an austere policeman. He looks down from heaven to see if anybody's having fun, and then he says, hey, you, cut it out. Of course, this is not the biblical. And we've had popular demonstrations, songs that say God is the man upstairs. One Hollywood actress said, he is a living doll. Steve McQueen says that God is my kids, my old lady, green grass, trees, machines, and animals. On a more serious vein, theological positions. Here are four different views that are set forth, and the last, of course, is the view of the Christian. God is a perfect, exalted man with a literal flesh and bones body. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints teaches, that God is a perfect, exalted man with a literal flesh and bones body. The Christian Scientist teaches that God is eternal, impersonal principle, law, truth, spirit, idea. All that really is divine. God is spirit. There is no matter. God is good. There is no evil, sin, sickness, or death. So the idea of Christian Science is that God is an impersonal principle. He is spirit. He is all that there really is. And, of course, anything that you see that is material is really an error of your mind. This is a form of philosophy known as idealism, and that, of course, is radical idealism to say that there is no material. Mystics, certain brands of mystics say that God is totally unlike man, totally unlike any principle, totally unlike anything in nature. And so, since God is totally different, we can know nothing about him. All we can say is what he is not. We cannot say what he is. And we just have some kind of an awareness that there is something other, but we know nothing about him. Orthodox or believing Christians have always believed that God is spirit. He is living. He is active. He is a person. He has attributes. He has personality. He has emotions. He has will. He is triune in his nature. Now, we will not go through all the attributes of God in our study. These are have been developed, but we will have one or two lessons on the nature of God as we go on. Next time, though, we want to work on the idea of the triune God. Now, we need to have a right view of God if we are to understand God correctly. And one of the most interesting situations in the Bible, I'd like to have you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings 20. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And we'll begin at verse 21. This is in the history of Israel. And the history of Israel at this time, there is a kingdom to the north of Israel known as the Syrians. And the Syrians are fighting the king of Israel. And we read in verse 21, the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. In other words, they won one battle, and then the prophet says, better get ready, you're going to have another battle. You see, God is aware, and he gives information to Israel. On the other side, they're making their preparations too, and their prophets are trying to psych up the king as to explain why they lost the last battle. And they have a very interesting explanation in verse 23. Now the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we are stronger than they. Now, the reason why we lost that last battle is that they have mountain gods. And our gods aren't really mountain gods, but they're plain gods. And if we fight them in the plains, we'll be fighting them in our territory. In other words, their understanding of God was a very, very local, circumscribed idea of God. And so they give the king certain advice. So verse 26, it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. In other words, they were a more powerful nation, and they filled the area. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they camped one over against the other 7 days, and it came about on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. Here, the revelation is, of course, that God is sovereign. We must not limit him in our thinking that he is, for example, a God of one area, that he's the God of church on Sunday morning, or that he is the God of just certain places. He is the God who is sovereign over all things. And because the Syrians had the wrong understanding of God, they came to a terrible end. When the Bible wants to describe God, it uses, of course, many figures, but one of the ones that I want to focus on tonight is that he is called the living God. Now, when the Bible says that he is the living God, it does not simply mean that he exists. Of course he exists. I mean, the Hebrews never thought of his non-existence. They said anybody who would say that he doesn't exist is just a fool. Of course he exists. The position that a person would say that there is no God, from the biblical point of view, is just a wish on the part of a man who wants to suppress the knowledge of God. He doesn't want to have God exist, and so he wishes that he didn't exist. But when the biblical writers say he's the living God, they mean he's a God who's active. He's at work. He's dynamic. He is doing things. He's just not static somewhere and located in some place. He is the living God in the sense that he is active and moving. Now, when a Jewish person in the Old Testament wanted to give a pledge that his word was true, he would say, "As the Lord lives." 43 times you've got this phrase in the Bible, "As the Lord lives." In other words, to him, it was just one of the assumptions of basic thinking. He never thought any other way, because that's the only way he can think of it, that the Lord was a living God. And God himself, when God wants to speak to men and certify something, he will say, "As I live, this shall come to pass." For example, you might look at, we won't look at them right now, but Numbers 14:21, Numbers 14:28. Last week, we stressed one passage of Scripture, Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, where we pointed out that Daniel said that they that know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. David was a person who knew his God. And because he had a knowledge of the living God, it strengthened him, it fortified him. And when he was a young man, you remember the story, he was a sheep herder. His brothers were in the army, and his father told him to go up and take some provisions to the brothers. And so he goes up, and when he's up there, he can't hardly believe his ears and believe his eyes, because there is this giant who comes out every day and shakes his fist and says, "Come on out and fight with me." And he makes fun of the Israelites, because they won't come out and fight with him. David says, well, why doesn't somebody get up and go and kill him? He's reproaching the living God. And you are the men who are joined to the living God. Go out and kill him. And they say, have you seen how big he is? He's 9 feet tall. David says, but he's reproaching the living God. And see, David knows God. But evidently, most of the other people of his time had a very weak faith. And so David prepares to go to battle, and as you know, he goes out and he kills Goliath. And the reason why he kills him is because that he has insulted the living God. So you might look at that scripture. The scripture on that is 1 Samuel 17:26. Now, I want you to turn with me to another passage, though, along the similar line. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18, verse 29. Now, one thing, we want to try to understand the mentality of the people who were alive at this time. Most of the nations, of course, in fact, all the nations that we know of outside of Israel, had lapsed into idolatry. The Bible clearly teaches that man had a knowledge of God, the one true God, and that he gave up that knowledge, and as a result of giving up that knowledge, he lapsed into idolatry. Now, this is totally different to what most people in a secular understanding of religion would teach you. In other words, the doctrine of evolution is applied to religion, and it is applied in this sense. They will say that people in their primitive state are animist. They worship the spirits. And then they become polytheistic. They worship many gods. And then as it evolves higher, they come to worship one God. And when man comes of age, he doesn't need God at all. And this is the thinking that many learned people today hold. But the scripture teaches just the opposite. The scripture teaches, of course, that there is one God who has made all things. That man rebels against this one God, and when he rebels against God, he gives himself over to the worship of other things and usually lapses into idolatry. Even in sophisticated nations where they do not believe, say, in a God per se, they end up deifying a man. Such as, of course, Lenin, Chairman Mao, or etc. So although they would deny, in a sense, that it is a religion, they end up actually doing the same. But in the ancient world, every nation had its god, or more likely, gods. They had numerous gods. And if your nation conquered another nation, what you did is you went into the temple and grabbed their gods, and you said, in effect, my God is better than your God, and furthermore, I've carried away your gods. And so what you did when you conquered all these nations is that you had in your temples now all the other gods. And so therefore, all the gods were on your side. And this is the way you were the powerful one, because you now had all the gods. At this time, the Assyrians come against Israel, and they have conquered everybody, and they come to the nation of really Judah at this time, the southern kingdom, and they say, surrender. And they send their ambassador, a very nice guy, not really, verse 27, but Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to speak to you these words? And not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you. He's a very nasty fellow, you can see. Verse 28, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, that is, Jehovah, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, and let each eat of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. In other words, you make a peace treaty with me, and the millennium is going to come to pass. Everybody will have all that you want to eat. You can drink all you want. But if you don't, boy, you're going to be on starvation terms. And furthermore, you can have good things until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now notice his logic. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Shepharim, Hena, and Iba? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And so they go in and tell the king, verse 37, what the story is. In chapter 19 now. And when the king Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders to the priest, and covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. In other words, calamity. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. Notice that phrase. He is insulting the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer. And so they do. And turn now to the next page and look at the prayer that Hezekiah prays in verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, you're not a tribal God. You're not just our God, but you're the God that's over all. You have made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they are not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they've destroyed them. And now, O Lord our God, I pray deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. And as you remember, the Assyrian was destroyed. He came against the city, and the Lord said, for my own sake and for the sake of my city, I will defend it. And 185,000 of the Assyrians were smitten. The Assyrians were smitten in a plague at night, and Sennacherib went home, and he was killed at home, perhaps assassinated, and that was the end of the Assyrian coming at this time. But the interesting thing, of course, is that he has reproached the living God, and therefore God has acted. Now, another thing that happens very seriously in Israel's history is that Israel, of course, gets carried away into captivity, and then Judah gets carried off into captivity. And the average person would have the idea that God was not powerful because he let his nation go into captivity. And many of the Jews had the same feeling. But of course, the fact of the matter is that God was doing this to chasten his people because of their disobedience. And in the book of Daniel, and let's turn to Daniel, chapter 6, Daniel 6, you remember Daniel is thrown into a lion's den, a very familiar passage to all of us. And Daniel is down there all night. the king spends a bad night. And in verse 19, the king goes in haste to the lion's den. And he cries out and says in verse 20, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel says, "O king, live forever." And of course, he's alive. And then Darius, in verse 26, makes a decree. "I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever." So the picture here is, of course, that the reason why he is impressed is that this God is obviously alive because he demonstrates his existence. Now, when we think of God, it is very possible that God becomes very, very remote to us in our thinking. But as you read through the Old Testament, you get the constant pictures of God in very, very graphic terms. Just, for example, do you ever think of God as speaking? Well, Genesis 1:3, he speaks. Do you think of God as hearing? Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, he hears. Genesis 1:4, he sees. Now these things, of course, we would expect that God would speak, that he would hear, that he would see. And those don't shock us very much. But the next three might shock us a little bit. Do you ever picture God as laughing? Psalm 2, verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Do you think of God as smelling? He smells things. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. And how about God whistling? Can you picture God whistling? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26, where he is going to whistle and call his people. So to the men of the Old Testament, to ask the question, is God living? Of course he's living. He's real. They knew him as a person. And as they knew him, they, of course, had a very real understanding. It's like to try to convince a Hebrew that God was not the living God, who has real existence and acts and moves among them, would be like trying to convince a man that his wife is just an idea, an abstract idea. Of course, he is alive. He is certainly no idol. Turn with me one or two more passages in the Old Testament, and then we'll move to the New. The book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10. There are many passages in which God is compared and contrasted with the idols. Let me give you a few verses that you might look at, but we will only read this one. In Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, or Isaiah chapter 44. But now look at Jeremiah. "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord." Just a phrase that you have God speaking. 3,800 times in the Old Testament you have this phrase, that God speaks, that he speaks to his people. "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them." By the way, that's a good verse against astrology, in case you need one. Don't worry about your horoscope. "The customs of the peoples are delusions, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they." What a picture of a god. A scarecrow in a cucumber field. "They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot talk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm. Neither can they do any good. There is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. Who will not fear thee, O God of the nations, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is thy due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like thee. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. So he goes on and describes the nature of God. Now, when you come into the New Testament, of course, we learn about the living God most clearly and most graphically in the person of Jesus Christ. No man has ever really seen the essential nature of God before the incarnation. But then, as Jesus Christ comes on the pages of human history, he walks, people talk with him, they observe him. The apostles say, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have inspected, which our hands have actually handled. And so they are aware that they have come in contact with reality. And as they view Jesus, they say, obviously, this is what God is like. Because He is the one who reveals the Father. He is God in human form. And God in human flesh. And so as men observe Jesus Christ, they observe that He is the living God. He is the God who is able to still the storms. And as we're going to see next Sunday, the God who creates in John chapter 2. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ is the clearest place to see the nature of God. If a person says, well, I'd like to believe in God, but He seems so abstract and so far away, and He doesn't seem to be real and living to me. The answer, of course, is look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus Christ. You're not going to find God any other way but Jesus Christ. Another way of thinking about the living God is just reading the book of Acts. The, of course, King James title is, it's the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but you realize that the real title of the book of Acts is the Acts of the Risen Christ, which He continues to do in His church by His Spirit. Because the authors of the book of Acts, Luke says, the former treatise, that is Luke, have I made of all that Jesus began both to teach and to do. And now, of course, I'm writing the second volume of all that Jesus is still beginning to teach and to do. And so it is the Acts of Jesus Christ done in His resurrection. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see all these mighty acts taking place. And it is the Acts, of course, of Jesus Christ revealing that He is alive. The book of Revelation, Jesus Christ speaks and He says, fear not, I'm alive. Once I was dead, I became dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And then in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews in particular puts the stress on the living God. Just a few verses that you might want to note. I'll list them for you. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, in Hebrews 4:12, it says that His Word is living. And I think many of us have had this experience. The Word of God pricks us. It's the book that understands us. We read the Word of God, and the Word of God touches us. It's alive. It reaches into the sharpest recesses of our personality. It is His Word revealing His nature. Hebrews 7, verse 8, Hebrews 7, verse 25, Hebrews 9, 14, Hebrews 12, 22, Hebrews 10, 31. The last two I just want to say a word on. In Hebrews 10, 31, the author of the book of Hebrews says, pay attention to the revelation that God has spoken unto us in Jesus Christ. Because if we neglect Jesus Christ, he said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's a living God. And if you fall into his hands in judgment, you will experience, of course, the wrath of the living God. And the goal of New Testament salvation is in chapter 12, verse 22, spoken of as, you are on your way to the city of the living God. We are on our way to meet with the living God. And the author of the book of Hebrews puts a strong stress on this. Now, simply to sum up what the teaching of the Bible is on the living God, for a modern man who is wrestling with the question, we do not need a new theology. The Bible is very plain and very clear in its revelation of the living God. What man needs, of course, is a new experience of the God of the theology of the New Testament and of the Old Testament. He needs to be confronted with the living God. Now, how does this take place? Well, it takes place, of course, in the fact that he is confronted by the living Christ. And Jesus Christ is constantly confronting men all the time. Just this last week, I read Christianity Today. It was a very interesting article of how a Soviet scientist, nuclear scientist, physicist, became a Christian in Russia. In other words, you would think that there he is, a guy is safe. He's a scientist. He is in Russia, and he is not around any preaching of the gospel. How much better could man insulate himself from God? And yet, he came in contact here and there with Bibles being given to him, with people who knew about God, and God just keeps reaching out and confronting men with himself. It's as C.S. Lewis said, he's the transcendental interferer. He intrudes into people's lives. They're going along their way, and the living God confronts them. And he confronts them in the preaching of the Word. He confronts them by pricking their conscience. He confronts them by bringing them in contact with people. Many people that we've come in contact with will come to know the living God because the living God lives in us. And this is our great privilege. We have the great opportunity of demonstrating to people the living God because he lives in us. One of the things that I found very interesting as I was reading Will Durant's history is that when he contrasts Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, when he describes the Reformation, he says, Luther, here's a man that we can really love. He's a warm, emotional man that we can identify with. But John Calvin, we just can't warm up to this man. But he says, there's one thing we must say, that here is a man that was possessed by God. Now, he meant it in a negative sense, but I think Calvin would have said, that's a nice description. I thank you for the compliment. And people may not agree with us, but if we live with the knowledge of the living God, just as Daniel did, the scripture says, they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And we are confronted as we read the Word of God, and as we hear the Word of God preached, we respond to him in faith, and the living God works in our life through the Holy Spirit. And people sense something different about a Christian. And the difference, of course, is the difference of the living God living in us. And so it's our great privilege to speak to men to reveal the living God to them. He is not dead. He is alive. One other verse in Jeremiah chapter 2. And then we'll throw it open for questions. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. In verse 12, Jeremiah cries out, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. A graphic picture of what modern man has done. He has left God, who is the source of all life, all being, all truth, all knowledge, all beauty, the source of all that there is. And he has turned away from God, and he hews for himself little cisterns that are broken, that just collect the trappings of rainwater, and that filters away. A very graphic and a beautiful picture of modern man. But the scripture says that the one who comes to Jesus Christ, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Because the Holy Spirit is in us, the scripture says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And if we are indeed the Lord's, then we are different people. And people will sense that there is something different. There will be love. The scripture says it's a faith that works by love. There will be works, but it's the faith in the living God that produces. And if we have a biblical faith in the living God, then there will be love and there will be works. And people will see the living God. Okay, questions? I don't expect any of you to dispute me as to whether or not he's alive. Yes. A faith that works by love is Galatians 5, verse 6. Second part of the verse. Somebody else raised a... I will try to give a simple explanation of the Trinity. Yes. I will give a masterfully simple... It's as simple as I can give because I'm simple. Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray for each of us that we might so live that we demonstrate that we know you, the living God. We know you as Father, and as we walk and as we live, we find that the Holy Spirit within us constantly prompts us to cry out, Father. We are perplexed at times and we cry out, O Father. We are discouraged at times and we cry out, O Father. It's our experience that we know that Thou art a Father, because You have given unto us this knowledge. We also, Father, know that You're a living God because we love Your Son and we have embraced Him. We have seen Him by faith. And by faith, we know that He's the one who lives forever and who is with us even unto the end of the age. And we know You're the living God because You have put within us a different spirit, Your Holy Spirit. And as we read Your Word is alive. And we recognize that we are alive to Your Word. Father, we are conscious that we live in a world of dead people. Of perverted people who think that You are dead. And the problem is that they are dead. They are dead to You. We are thankful, Father, that You bring people to life by a tremendous miracle, a miracle of regeneration and resurrection. And so, Father, we thank You for what You have done in each of our lives, and we pray that we might have the great privilege of living a life of fellowship with You, and that we would be so changed that people might recognize that we know the living God. In Jesus' name we thank You for this, and we ask that You would dismiss the people with a consciousness of Your presence with them, both now and throughout the coming days. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.